it is to come to you in prayer. And we want to magnify you as our Father, Christ Jesus, as our Savior, propitiation, atoning sacrifice, and the Spirit who applies our salvation. And it's in this Trinitarian praise that we come to you with thankful hearts. Please guide, direct us, and may we glorify you by the reading, by the hearing, and the living out of your precious words found in your book. We praise you, we love you, and we thank you. In Christ's matchless name, we all pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles. We're in John 6. We have some new folks here. Welcome to the Church of the Canyons, and we are going to journey through John 6 together, but I'm going to give you the big idea, so in case you want to leave really quickly, no, I'm teasing, I hope not. Here's where we're going. It's really simple. So on your sheets of paper, and for those who take notes, here is the main idea. God's sovereignty in salvation. God's sovereignty in salvation. And human responsibility. Now, you're going to wrestle with that for the rest of your life. And guess what? You're not going to answer it. Because these do not harmonize, and our brains cannot understand them. But they are both twin truths. And so you must accept them, for God's word states them clearly, consistently. And you cannot get through John or any book of the Bible in the New Testament, in fact, without that understanding. God is sovereign, which means he is God, you are not. Which means he's in control, which means you are not. But there's a responsibility. We do not harmonize. They run parallel to one another. Twin truths all the way through. And what you're going to hear today is sad news. For John 6 started, as you may recall, for those that have joined the journey with Jesus, going to where? The wilderness with his disciples. And the crowds were gathering. Why were they gathering? For Jesus, they had seen him perform signs, which in John, it's the same word for miracles. And what were they doing? There was healing to the sick. And this was drawing people to the wilderness to follow. They wanted to see what was going on. And they found him. They found them. What did Jesus do? Multiplies a little bit of fish, a little bit of bread, such that at the end of it, there are 12 full baskets, one for each disciple. So after that, what happens? Jesus goes up to pray. Have you ever noticed that Jesus goes and prays a lot for prolonged periods? Do we pray a lot? If Jesus did it, boy, we better do it. But he goes alone to pray. He sends his disciples away, and he sends the crowds away. They don't, of course, all dissipate. What happens to the disciples? They hop in the boat, they go across the sea, and as I've said now three times, the winds are blowing, the seas are growing, and they're rowing, but they're not going. They're in the middle of the water, at the deepest part, in the darkest hour, and they don't know Jesus is coming. For he doesn't have a boat, but Jesus doesn't need a boat. We catch the allusion to Exodus all the way through, the provision of the bread in the wilderness, and then the winds and the water. And Jesus, unlike Moses, does not walk through the water. Jesus walks on the water. And at the very moment where they are at their greatest fear, Jesus arrives. And they think, as we know from Matthew and Mark, that they think it's a ghost, which means they're afraid. And Jesus calms their fear by really three simple words. It is I. And he gets what? In the boat. And immediately gets in the boat. And where do they land? At their destination. Capernaum. At Capernaum, we pick up the story. And as we get into the John 6 and the 20 verses, we see that the crowd, Jesus is now teaching to what? The crowd. And they are not happy. They want their bellies full. They want their bread. As they say in Chronicles of Narnia, they want their num-nums. And Jesus teaches them in John 6:35 that he is the living bread. And the illusion and the metaphor of this bread starts to go rampantly through there. But a new something appears in John 6 that we have to pay close attention to, which is this. Come down from heaven. 10 times referenced in 17 verses. So Jesus is teaching us and them something. Where did the manna come from? Heaven, daily provision. But Jesus is now reconstituting, recalibrating, redefining that the bread is not just temporal bread for physical needs, but eternal bread for eternal need. And that's where we are. And so the journey goes from the crowds to the Jews. This is context for those that weren't joining us. And here we are. Now we go not just in any place to the Jews, but what place? Verse 59 teaches us that it's in the synagogue. And Jesus ramps up what he has said to them because he starts talking not just about bread, but now he takes the metaphor and he says what? My body, and you need to eat it, and you need to drink my blood. And now we have moved into a whole other level of raising their ire, for those that are old enough to know that word. They are not happy. They're so unhappy that they immediately after this just go. And so we have an outline that goes like this. 3 groups of people. So that's where we're going to start. 3 groups. What are the groups? The crowds. The Jews. And the disciples. Now the disciples, you could easily misunderstand and think, oh, that's the 12. That's not who the disciples are in reference here. This is a larger group of disciples. These are the followers that have seen the signs, that have walked the walk, and now they want to continue with Jesus up to this point in John 6. And what's going to happen in the next number of verses is we're going to see the crowd, as you recall, goes from 20,000 to lesser and lesser and lesser. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to find we're down to how many? 12. And Jesus is not done, if you can imagine. And he's going to say, and one of you is a devil, which means we go from 20,000 roughly to 11 in John 6. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, which means that every single one of those that rejected Jesus are responsible. Which means that if they are separated in eternity forever, that it is their doing as well as what was already foreknown since the beginning of time. 2 twin streams. Don't reconcile them. Fall under them. You don't stand in judgment over God. He stands in judgment over you. If you can't understand it, and I can't understand it, what does that mean? My brain's not big enough to comprehend it. So, don't go to God saying, you're wrong. This is wrong. Go to him saying, praise you, Father, for choosing me. That's the response that we need to have in our hearts. 3 groups. Verse 58. Look to God's word. John 6, 58. We'll start there. This is the bread which came out of heaven, but not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will what? Live forever. So in the first point, we see verse 1 to 59, which I've kind of taken us through. So hopefully you know where we are in the journey. One thing that I didn't do last week, but should have done last week, is clarify the redefinition, the reconstitution of verse 54 to verse 40. And I want to draw your attention to those 2 verses right now. So if you have God's word, open it up and look very carefully to verse 54 and verse 40. Jesus, context, who is he speaking to? The Jews. Where? Synagogue. Says to them, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Go back to verse 40. And I want you to notice how consistent the wording Jesus is going to use. And verse 40 is the key that unlocks what Jesus means in 54. Listen to verse 40 carefully. Everyone who, what? Second part of it. Beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Does it sound similar? So what does Jesus mean when he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood? Here's what he means. He who beholds the Son and believes in him, that's what that means. But he understands that this is one of the most offensive things you could say in the synagogue, to drink blood. For meat is not to be consumed with blood in it, let alone cannibalism. And that is something that gets their ire up. They are not happy. So we have a redefinition, critical redefinition. This is flying right in the face of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and it's clarified in the book of Acts. It's in your notes. Eating Jesus' flesh, drinking his blood is not literal, but beholding the Son of God, believing in the Son of God. That's what's happening. Okay? And he says to them clearly, but they miss it. Why do they miss it? That's the question. For in verse 44, Jesus has already told them what? All who the Father calls will come. So what is the implication? That those who are not called will not have understanding. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised. Have you spoken to a non-Christian before and shared God's truth and seen it fall on rocky soil? Yes, maybe it's just me. Maybe we've shared it to many people and we've said, how can they not comprehend this? It's so obvious. And yet, you too were once them. You too did not want to be here. You too looked at your clock and said, oh my goodness, he's preached for 32 minutes. It's time to be done. Right? And something changes. What happens? What happens to us? Where all of a sudden, I'm driving and want to listen to a podcast about the same thing that I've just been preaching about and maybe realize, boy, they did that better. What is it? God takes hearts of stone and turns them into what? Hearts of flesh. He opens the mind. He takes from blindness to light. He illuminates minds that once were hardened, sinful. We are saved by grace. Second point, three questions. John 6, 60 to 62. Look carefully to God's word. This is what Jesus says. Context, disciples, okay? So we've moved from the crowds to the Jews to the disciples, big disciples, not just the 12, the followers. And Jesus has, there's three questions. One, that the disciples are going to ask to Jesus. And two, Jesus is going to ask. And they're going to be rhetorical in nature when Jesus uses them back. And I'll explain why. But look to what God's word says. Therefore, verse 60, many of his disciples heard this and they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? That's their question. But Jesus says, conscious that his disciples grumble. Remember that word? So we picked it up in the Jews. They were grumbling, and then they went from grumbling to disputing and or arguing. Same word. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, says to them, what? Does this cause you to stumble? Great question. What then if you see the Son of Man? Remember last week we talked about the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Reference, you'll see the Son of Man coming from heaven. Again, 10 different references of coming down. We had this constitution of it as bread. Now we have a constitution of it, a redefinition of it as the Son of Man coming. Critical point. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending? Different change of direction. Jesus has now turned the tables. Something has just happened. Don't miss what he's doing. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? First question. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Verse 60, second half of it. Why do you think the disciples, the larger group of disciples, reacted so strongly to Jesus here? With a universal language of inability to listen to the words of Jesus, the rabbi. D.A. Carson's commentary on John helpfully adds this. Listen carefully. This is the why. Carson comments, the disciples' reaction to verse 60 is in relation to what was said prior to Jesus in John 6 and results in them taking offense due to four features. Here's the four. Number one, they're more interested in temporal food. This is their num-nums, okay? Relief from their oppression politically. Remember, they wanted to take him and by force and what? Make him king. Why? They wanted their oppression lifted. They did not want their Roman rulers oppressing them. And spiritual reality, a feeding miracle that pointed. So this is a forward-looking miracle that's showing, remember in Exodus where they said, you must see the Son of Man, what? Lifted up. Bread coming down. Jesus is multiplying. So think about what's happening in John 6. They're seeing the physical manifestations, and Jesus is reconstituting and redefining them and threading it all the way back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And he's reconstituting it, showing this is the fulfillment in me. But they're seeing the physical. So Carson, first point is they're more interested in the temporal thing. Second point, he adds, they were unprepared to relinquish their sovereign authority, even in religious matters, and therefore they're incapable of taking the first step to genuine faith. Boy, that's important. Third point, they were offended at the claims which Jesus advanced, claiming to be greater than Moses. Do you think it's accidental that Jesus uses all of these Old Testament references to who? The Jews and the disciples? They would have caught all of them, even the symbolic ones. Remember, last week we talked about, imagine all these scrolls being opened over here and over there and in the back, and they're like, wait a second, he's talking about himself. Uniquely sent by God, authorized to give life. And then finally, the extended metaphor of bread is offensive to them, especially when he assaults their clear taboos, becoming a matter of eating flesh and drinking blood. So, why can't they take his teaching? Because his teaching is not what they expect, want, or are willing to accept. But why? Because they're not called. For if they had been called at this point, if their hearts were transformed, they would have understood what happens on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walks alongside and shows them. Guess what? It's the exact same books of the Bible, as I said to you last week, that Jesus talks about the law and the prophets and the writings, and he does the exact same thing here, and yet their reaction is completely different to what we see in Luke 24. They are angry, and they exit stage left. Second question, Jesus says to them in verse 61, does this cause you to stumble? So let me ask you a really important question. Can another person cause you to stumble? I want you to think about that this week, carefully, with Scripture in hand. And I want you to come back next week with that answer. But Jesus asked them here, does this cause you to stumble? Jesus knows their hearts, knows that they're unhappy. These are the disciples. These aren't the Jews. These aren't the crowds. This is the disciples. These are the followers. And he says to them, does this cause you to stumble? Which implies that the followers of the rabbi, when the teaching becomes too hard, they do what? They start to grumble and they complain and then they're out. Verse 61, Jesus is conscious of their grumblings, which is supernatural knowledge, right? Go back to John 1 ages ago, 47 to 48, John 2, 24 to 25, Jesus knows the hearts, knows the minds. Many of his disciples have the same reaction of the Jews in verse 41. They grumble. What does that remind you of? The wilderness. They grumble. We don't want bread. We want this. We don't want meat. We want this. Same word, Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus is using it. What if you see the Son of Man? Third question now. Jesus ramps it up and goes, okay, you think you're upset about this. What if you see the Son of Man, capital M, ascending, keyword, to where he was before? Oh my. Okay. So now you have this calibration, picture this, where it says, of all of the people that have ever come before, all of the writings, I'm now constituting them exactly at this pivot point, saying that they're me. What if you see me ascending back to heaven, and then he doesn't just stop there where I was before? Implication? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. John 1 is taking us there in the opening verse, meaning eternality, and now you have Father and Son, which means the Trinity is on full display. And you can see where Jesus is going to go in this argument. He's going to constitute, calibrate, hey, Father and Son. And now he's going to introduce a third character, which we're going to get to in a moment, which is the Spirit. So Jesus is now bringing the Trinity to bear and applying the second person of the Godhead to him. I, verse 51, am the living bread come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, what will happen? He'll live forever. And the bread which I also gave you is the life, is the word of my flesh. 35, go backwards. Jesus is telling them again and again. What does he say? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never or not thirst. Do you think this is important? He's telling them all the way through John 6. You're focused on the physical. You're focused on this, and I'm focused on this. The only bread which results in spiritual life, sustaining life, is not physical bread. It's the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I'm here. Verse 53, go backwards. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of what? Man. And drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. What is he doing? Let's look at Daniel together. Flip back in your Bibles to Daniel 7. Verse 13 to 14. We talked about it this week in our review. We should have been there last week. Please open your Bibles. We'll go there now. And let me read to you from God's Word. Daniel 7, 13 to 14 is the Son of Man presented. This prophecy is partially, this is a prophetic writing as well, that's going to be partially fulfilled when I read this to you. Right now, right when Jesus is in front of them, in his life, in his death, but there's a future reality. And so at this point in time, we have a partial fulfillment is what's going on. So listen to God's word. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, which means what? Down. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, what? Might serve him, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one, which will not be destroyed. Partial fulfillment. But now, in John 6:62, and in my notes, this is the boldest part, so I want you to pay very close attention, because I think it's that important. John 6:62. Jesus changes the direction from coming down from heaven to ascending to heaven. Why? What then? A future reality? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, implying he came from heaven, Carson adds these words. I'm going to read to you because they're better than my words. If the disciples find Jesus' claim of authority and even his language offensive, What will they think when they see Jesus on the cross? His way of ascending to the place where he was before, that is the supreme scandal. How offensive this linguistic expression of eating flesh, drinking blood must have been. But way more offensive is the crucifixion of an alleged Messiah. The very idea is outrageous, bordering on blasphemies, obscenities. A stumbling block, key word, to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, which we'll read in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Same words. Yet this stands at the very of the divine self-disclosure. The moment of Jesus' greatest degradation and shame is the moment of glorification and the path of his return to glory that he had with his Father before the world began. John is on the same horse all the way through. John 17, verse 5. This is where we're going. Remember the end of the upper room discourse? 13, 14, 15, 16, longest prayer, 17. What Jesus does is he continually talks about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the eternality and how all of them are involved in the role of salvation. The hour when the servant of the Lord is despised, rejected by men, when he is pierced for our transgression, when he is crushed for our iniquities, is the very portal of time when he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That's the ascension. So when Jesus ascends to heaven, remember where that happens at? Weeks ago, we had this graph and we had this little thing going up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem, and we had the picture of what? The Mount of Olives. And Jesus ascends to heaven. Jesus is telling them, I am going back to whence I came before. And that means I am God. And they don't want this type of God. They want their food. They want their oppression lifted. They do not want him being lifted high, going all the way back to Exodus. When you see the Son of Man lifted, what? High. He's going to be lifted high for your sins, for my sins. And they did not expect it, nor did they want it. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended what? From heaven, John 3:13. He's already told them this, the Son of Man. John tells us here again in 6:62 that Jesus' last question to the group is simply a reference to John 1:1-5. Let me read to you where we started back a long, long time ago and see if this doesn't answer the deity of Jesus Christ. John's words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, verse 2, John 1, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. You just told us that, John. He's making it so clear. From the beginning of time, this is a relational reality. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's like John just keeps drumming the same drums, the same beat. And you're like, wait, that sounds awfully familiar. And then clarifies all the way through the book. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, what? Comprehend it. Guess what? He's standing in front of darkness, and they did not comprehend it. Verse 62, back in John 6. But then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus is returning to his home beside his Father where he has eternally dwelled since eternity past. What a homecoming. Through following the will of his Father to the point of death and death on the cross for your sins and mine, through his completed work on the cross, propitiatory sacrifices we commemorated on Good Friday through Jeremy's preaching. Once for all, through the resurrection and his ensuing resurrection, and his ensuing ascension to heaven from which he descended. Some have died, God's word teaches us, and have ascended to heaven. but none have descended from heaven and ascended back except Christ. So this is the point. Jesus is saying the bread, temporal. The ascension is critical that you understand it in relation to the descension. And when you get that order, understanding it, now we start to understand what's really happening. The Son of Man is the only one that has come down from heaven, that has humbled himself in his incarnate flesh. What did he do? He took on flesh for you and me, not a temporal taking on, but a permanent taking on, so that he followed the will of the Father to the cross. Do you see how all these dots are like boom, 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 connecting in at this point? To the point of death on the cross for our sins. His completed work on the cross as a propitiatory sacrifice once for all. Some have died, but none have descended and ascended, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 10. Listen to God's word. See how all the dots start to connect. Paul says it again and again and again. It's so important we catch when we go to the other books of the Bible, we understand why. He who descended is himself who also ascended. Paul's saying the same thing. Far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. This is a very, very, very big deal. Larger crowd of disciples. Spoiler alert, they're going to go too. Guess what? If you wrote in your notes, I just want you to write one reality. Human responsibility. They have defected. They don't want it anymore. And in the original language, this defection is not a temporal defection. Which means that the people that have decided that these teachings are so hard, they're done. Can you imagine how Jesus' heart must have been breaking to watch this? 20,000 clamoring. Now my followers are finally around me. I'm teaching these amazing truths. And they can't handle them. It's not what they want. To the point where Jesus, next week we're going to see, turns to his 12 and he's asked what? The question. Are you going to leave as well? And the great confession. Thank goodness for that. But guess what? One of them is a devil. So here's what you may be tempted to think right now. The devil's winning. Maybe. Maybe that's on your mind. Like, you know, God wanted all these 20,000, but, you know what? Man's responsibility, man's quote-unquote sovereignty is in control. God's not in control because, look, if he was, maybe more of them would come. Is that going through your mind? Possibly. God is always in control. Those whom he calls will come. It's effective. It's effectual. Which means if God had called 18,923, 18,923 would have come. So the fact that one of them is a devil does not take Jesus by surprise. And guess what? He doesn't tell them who it is. Can you imagine the dinner conversation that would have happened after that? What prevents someone from coming in to God? It's not a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of calling. God's sovereignty in salvation. Yet, the truth is that we are equally responsible. Don't try to go like this. You'll spend your rest of your life and try to figure it out, and you'll never get it. They're like this. They're twin streams. They're twin truths. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All are like sheep that have gone what? Astray, have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53, verse 6, human responsibility. Equal truths. Three groups, the crowds, the Jews, the larger group of disciples, three questions. It's a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? What does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, and there's a constant narrowing and narrowing and narrowing through all of John. Have you caught it? And now we have the first expansion. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. You probably have read this text many times, have you not? You've heard it maybe preached many times. I want you to pay close attention to what Jesus is going to do right now. It's so critical we catch this. Verse 63. So we've talked about the Father and the Son and the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father and the Son of Man and the Ascension and all this stuff. And we have somebody that just emerges on the scene out of nowhere, it appears. And we have, instead of a narrowing, we now have an expansion that Jesus is going to do. And this is under the third point, which is the three persons. Well, who are the persons? The Father, the Son, and the
Holy Spirit.
Jesus, verse 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are what? Spirit and our life. Long time ago, it seems like now, Jesus is with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is saying, how is a man to be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? Remember? When he's old, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you in John 3, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born out of water and the Spirit, capital S, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's coming from or where it's going. So everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus doesn't get it at this point, does he? 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Jesus is answering his own rhetorical question to them, is what he's doing right now. He's asked them a question. He's in fact asked them two questions, but now Jesus is going to answer his own question back to the disciples. They will not believe because they are not regenerated. They are not born from above by the Spirit. You see, it's not that we journey down here and we say our knowledge and our experience, okay, God, you come over here and we just merge in the middle and now I get it and I get your word and all of a sudden, oh, okay, that makes more sense. No, not at all. He's saying, look, at the reason they're not comprehending this is they're not born of the Spirit. For if the Spirit had regenerated, which means taking hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, guess what? They would have got it. Which would have meant, back to verse 44, that they're part of the called. God is in control. He takes our hearts of stone. He gives you hearts of flesh. Who's in control? Man or God? God. Verse 41. They're grumbling. Verse 52. They're disputing. Verse 60. Who can listen to it? Human responsibility all the way through John 6. Verse 64 of John 6. There are some of you who do not believe. Boy, that's an understatement by Jesus, right? Some of you who do not believe, which means basically all of them besides the 11 don't believe. Man is not in charge. God is in charge. Divine sovereignty. Twin truths. It looks as if the enemy, the devil, is in control because we don't understand God's word properly. I want that to settle on you this week, hard. It's been the hardest thing I've wrestled with the entire book of John. I don't understand it, but I don't have to understand it. I have to proclaim it, for it is God's truth. And therefore, you have to hear it and believe it, which means when you understand these twin truths, if you don't get the key of the divine sovereignty first, you'll never unlock the rest of it. It has to go in that order. Remember, it's not like twin truths like this. It's like this. Divine sovereignty, man's responsibility. They're both running through this. In fact, I've got a book upstairs on my desk by D.A. Carson that's Perceived Tensions in the Bible, Divine Sovereignty, Man's Responsibility. I've read it, multiple parts of it. I still don't understand what he's talking about in half of it. I'm sure he doesn't understand when he wrote it. but they're truths. John Piper adds this. It looks as if the decisive purpose of autonomous, unbelieving man holds sway. It looks as though God calls to faith in his son, and man says no and walks away. So man frustrates God's purposes. Man holds the key to his own soul and locks it from the inside. And God can't get in. Oh, poor God. Looks like that. Man makes the decisive move. And he moves away from Jesus, and God's purposes fall, and the devil wins. That's what it looks like, isn't it? But John makes it clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer that the resistance that's building and the resistance of man itself is in God's hands, including the one that's the devil. He can overcome it any time he chooses. God's in full control. The devil's not in charge. Man's not in charge. God is in charge. Divine sovereignty. Verse 44, don't grumble. No one can come to me unless the Father, what? Who sent me draws him. Your grumbling, your disputing are not decisive. My Father's drawing to you is decisive. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 61 to 63. In verse 61, the disciples are grumbling. Again, no one comes to the Father. Verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is what? Of no help at all. Not partial help. Not like you contribute a little bit. The flesh is of no help at all. In other words, God rules over who has life, and we in our flesh can't create it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. We started in John a long time ago, and those words ring true, don't they, right now? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not, what? Receive him, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Did you catch verse 12 of John 1? But as many who received him, human responsibility, what is that word for? It means believe by faith. Therefore, human responsibility, we are accountable. He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but the will of God, but of God. So this is what the Spirit who gives life. God the Father calls. He draws. He grants. The faith in the Son is the means to enable the propitiatory atoning sacrifice, and the Spirit is the one who applies. So all the persons of the Godhead are now on full display. If you think they were angry about the first part, now before the Jews, where he's reconstituted into here and said, oh, no, it's not just my flesh, it's also the blood, and not only that, you got to drink it. Where's he saying in the synagogue? Now he's talking to his disciples, and he's basically now saying, Father and Son and Spirit. And you can't understand it because you're not called. This is one of the clearest characteristics of the Spirit giving life. It goes all the way back to Genesis, right in the beginning. The earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface, and the Spirit of God was moving. Ezekiel 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought it. The Spirit of the Lord was sent to dry down in the middle of the valley and was full of bones. Remember what happens to the bones when the Spirit comes? Life. Spirit's been talked about as life-giving from the creation all the way through to now a new creation. And so what you're seeing is this is not a physical manifestation. This is an eternal reality. It is the Spirit who's also involved. This is a veiled reference of the coming role of the Spirit post-ascension to Jesus. There's a connection between verse 63, verse 61, verse 62, that Jesus is establishing a connection between his ascension and his glorification, because he just talked about what? The Son of Man ascending and the coming of the Spirit. They have no idea at this point. We're not going to see this until you get into what? Acts? But there's a reference, there's a veiled reference of what's actually happening here in the Godhead. Carson adds one last point. All the former points made by Jesus that offended their shallow disciples, or these shallow disciples, find their answer right here. And it's a critical, definitive, decisive answer. Here is a sharp insistence on the priority of spiritual life, unrelenting stress on Jesus' authority and the superiority of Jesus over Moses. And above all, the promise of eternal life engendered by a means more offensive than the harshest metaphor. Verse 64, as we near the end. But there's some of you who do not believe in John 6. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe him and who it was that would betray him. Oh, goodness, this is a hard chapter, isn't it? Jesus knew. Remember back in John 2, 23 to 25. Now they were in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, what? Did not entrust himself to them. Why? For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself not only knew of men, he knew what was in men. Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows who his true disciples are and those who are not. Verse 65, the final verse for this morning. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Your unbelief is proof, is it not, of the sovereignty of God? Your belief is a proof of the sovereignty of God. Same thing, turn backwards. You will stay in your unbelief until my Father grants it to you, and otherwise you will not understand it. I told you, Jesus says in verse 65. He's already told them. He says, look, I told you this. Twice, not just once, twice, verse 37, verse 44, that sinners are commanded to believe and are held responsible for rejecting the truth. Genuine faith is a gift from God. He initiates it. In the face of unbelief, the disciples are now, he reiterates the sovereignty of God in the selection of salvation. It's where we started. The Father draws those whom he has given. Why does he draw any? It's a gift for the Son. And he enables them to believe the sovereign, undeserved grace of God. And here's how we apply this to us. Same points from last week expanded, the first two. If we realize, believers in Christ, what he has done on our behalf, it should give us two monstrous reactions to this. The first is humility. And two is thankfulness. For we contribute how much to our salvation? Nothing. We did not provide the decisive impulse that brought us to Christ. Who did? God did. We came to him because of him. If it weren't for his drawing, I would be utterly lost. Would you not be? God have mercy on me if I'm not humble because of this truth. C.J. Mahaney writes, God intentionally designed salvation so that no man may boast of it. Oh, is that not a powerful quote? If we understand what C.J. just said here, if you properly understand your salvation, the only response is humility. It's the only response. Why in the world would he choose me? That's the question posed to you two sermons ago. Not why not them, but why me? God did not merely arrange it so boasting would be discouraged, Mahaney continues, or kept to a minimum. He planned it so boasting would be absolutely excluded. Election does precisely that, properly understood. Pride is the exact opposite of humility. Do you feel offended? Prideful? Why? Pride puffs us up, humility pushes us down. A right view of God and a right view of us pushes us low and magnifies Christ high. For we are all undeserving of being chosen. Christians should be therefore the most joyous of any persons on the earth. Think about that statement for a second. If you understand with humbleness what God has done for you, for me, in our undeservingness. What's the only reaction? Humility, thankfulness, hearts overflowing joyously. Lives that reflect thankfulness, lives that reflect joyfully, for we have been chosen. Humbleness that drives us. Rejoice always, I say, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5. A humble heart with a realization that God alone, we are not, that God is sovereign, we are the subjects. Human responsibility. So the first thing we want to understand is there's a sovereign thankfulness that comes in our hearts that pushes us low, human responsibility. Here's the responsibility. Do we have a right view of God? And I'm going to challenge you with something this week that we've wrestled with an elder board. Do we have a right view of prayer? There's a lot of things that we wrestle in this church with, that we do all of our work and we work really hard. But here's what I want to encourage each of us this week. Do we bathe it pre and post with prayer? Is it so important that Jesus goes up the mountain by himself? We see it at the Mount of where? Olives? That Jesus is constantly, when things are hard, not just going, it's okay. He goes to the Father in what? Prayer. A right view of God and a right view of us causes us to have a right communication with God. Which means we go to him in prayer. Not just when we want stuff, not just when we get a doctor's call, not just when we have trouble in our homes or with our kids. It means we start every day with it, we finish every day by it, and we bathe everything through it. Do we praise God for what he's doing in our life, even the hard things? Have you ever thought of this? When do you grow most? Things are easy, things are hard. I think you all know the answer. If anybody's been through really hard things, the sanctifying, the refining work in our life as Christians happens not in the easy times. It's through the hard times. It's like gold. What happens to gold when there's dross? You know that term? When they burn it off, and what happens? There's a refiner's fire, and what happens? The gold remains, right? God's word says, the words of the Lord are what? Pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Critical point. Where do we go for words of life? Where do you go for words of instruction? Where do you go for when things come hard this week? Do I call Bill and Jan? Maybe I do. But I need to start in prayer, and I need to put my eyes in there. Because this is the unchanging word of God. Every decision that we wrestle with in that boardroom or upstairs as an elder board has to be first looked to here as the grid that guides everything through this church. We don't want our wisdom. We want this wisdom, this timeless, unchanging word of God to direct and shape this church. For if we do that with thankful hearts, humble hearts, God will bless the ministry of Church of the Canyons. Whether we grow or not, it doesn't matter. For we're responsible for the sheep that are here. That's why we need to go here and here and use those constantly through everything that we face. Everything. Humility connects the overarching lessons of this entire chapter of John 6. Have you ever thought of it? This entire chapter has one pervasive, humbling effect through me as I read this. It's all about God, and yet I have responsibility. A realization of the undeserved, divine, undeserved sovereign grace of God should not only drive us to humility, it should drive us to thankfulness. Everything I have, including my coming to Jesus, is a gift. Same with you. How thankful are we for our sovereign grace of God? We too were the crowds and the Jews and the disciples that wanted to exit because we didn't get our num-nums. We too were there. And God transformed us. Thankfulness. For the Lord's selecting while we were still sinners and Christ died for us. But it also gives us assurance. I can't tell you how often I've seen people say this question, how do I know I'm saved? Have you been there? out in the lobby, in the foyer, whatever we call it, there's a book there, How Do I Know I'm Saved? If you don't have it, we'll get more copies in time, I'm sure. Understanding assurance of salvation is critical. But how we have an assurance of salvation is fairly simplistic. We understand that we contribute nothing. Hearts that do not desire God are likely unregenerate hearts. If we want to be around God and we want to be in here and we want to pray to God, that's a very good indication that we have something that is initiated by God. But we need to read God. We need to consume God. We need to pray with God. We should be growing in our love for God. We should be growing in our love for others. We have a responsibility. There's a great ground of assurance. Those who are called, he what? Justified. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. How much did you contribute to any of that? Same answer. So praise God. Humble ourselves, thankful hearts, and what do? We have assurance. And finally, we ascribe all glory to God. Not to us. This is why God saves you the way he does. All glory belongs to him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Holy Father, what a privilege it is to handle your word. I pray that it accomplishes the purposes that you intend it to and that our people grow in our humility, our love, our thankfulness. I pray that you will draw and call and grant salvific faith to others, which is a gift from you, and that the hearing of your words will be somehow, by your sovereign grace, used for the effective purposes to which you intend. We pray this in Christ's matchless name.